Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God.
Well, what a joy it is to be in worship with each of you. And it's a special joy to welcome our dear friends from Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church. It is a great joy to see you in the Brentwood community. I want to say that Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church is the finest church in the North Georgia Conference. And you are a part today of the finest church in the Tennessee Conference. And we welcome each of you. I want to just ask you to stand, if you will, so that we can greet you and welcome you. Maybe you see, I do that for two reasons. One is I'm proud of you, and secondly, I want people to see your faces so that when you tell them things, you'll know not to believe these people, what they say today. It is a great joy to see them. Also, we have dear friends from Paducah, Kentucky. The Whites are with us, Phyllis and Rod and Liam, and they are the dearest of the dear. And it's a great joy to see them, lifetime friends who are with us. And so we welcome each of you as we continue this series together now in week 8 of this study on the Gospel of John called With. Thank you, Winnie, for reading our text. I don't know if you had the same feeling when you were listening to the text that I've had as I've studied this text, but whenever I read this text, honestly, I smell a rat in the text. There's a rat in the temple. Because when I read this, it actually sounds a little bit more like a soap opera, to tell you the truth, than a scripture passage. I can just see this, a juicy cover on the cover of one of those magazines at Publix or Kroger's when you're checking out, you know, and you're trying not to look at that magazine, the Inquirer or whatever it is, but you can't help it because the caption just captures your attention. Of course, none of you buy the magazine. I don't either, but you can't help it. You look at it. Some story about a steamy affair, a promiscuous woman, a group of judgmental religious elders. And in truth, it sounds a little bit like reality TV. Now, there's an oxymoron. If you see it on TV, chances are it's really not reality. And what's interesting to me about reality TV is now we've gone from Survivor, and now we're pushing the edge on everything so that everything is naked. Have you noticed that? It's shopping naked. It's house hunters naked. It's dating naked. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, how do you know that? Sherry tells me these things that are on television. No, I'm kidding. It was Travis, actually, that shared this with me. But there's no reality to that. And so I wonder, when I read the story, if this is a real story at first. In fact, there are some who say that this was not originally a part of the composition of the fourth gospel, that it was actually a synoptic piece that John slipped in chapter 8. Regardless, the story is real. It begins with the religious teachers interrupting Jesus in the temple, which they did from time to time, bringing in this rather shady person, demanding a ruling, demanding his opinion in regard to what to do with this woman caught in the act. But the truth of the matter is, the text reveals that it's not really the woman who's on trial. It's Jesus who's on trial. It's a trap. This is a trick question. Teacher, rabbi, they say this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says, stone her. We want to know, what do you say? It's an either or. He's a goner either way. If he says stone her, he violates God's mercy. If he says let her go, he violates God's law. This is a no-win situation. It is a lose-lose. It's a catch-22. But when you look at it closer, I think the question itself is faulty. This question is one of those false dichotomies. And our culture is full of false dichotomies. A false dichotomy is a logical fallacy wherein there are only two choices that you're given, two alternatives. For example, we see this in politics all the time. If you want better public schools, you have to raise taxes. If you don't raise taxes, you won't have better schools. Now, that can be the case, but there might be another option. It may be that if you redo the tax law, it may be that if you reprioritize the taxes, that perhaps schools could be. But regardless of how you feel about the politics of it, what I'm saying is that a false dichotomy often is construed in such a way to manipulate the response, to control the outcome. For example, 50 years ago, when LBJ was running for re-election, his campaign consisted of this slogan, this choice: re-elect LBJ or face nuclear holocaust. There's no choice really in the matter. I mean, the answer is pretty clear to me. But politically, we see all of these false dichotomies. Somebody asked me the other day, are you liberal or conservative? I said, it depends. He said, what do you mean? I said, on some issues, I'm liberally conservative. On other issues, I'm conservatively liberal. And so sometimes these dichotomies that we place people in, we're trying to manipulate the outcome. Parents do this, by the way. I was in the Galleria Mall the other day. I overheard a father berating his son. I guess they were talking, had been talking about college. And he said to his son, you either go to college, or you'll be flipping hamburgers the rest of your life. I wanted to insert myself at first and say there's Nashville Tech. There's construction. I wanted to insert myself, but I've got enough fish to fry right here without jumping into somebody else's stuff. But we all do it. Religious people do it. And the religious elders on this occasion, they did it to Jesus. Two options. If Jesus affirms the law, the woman dies. If he negates the law, he's held in contempt of the Torah. This is a catch-22. He's a lawbreaker or he's a lawkeeper. Which is it? I smell a rat. And so did Jesus. If you know the Torah, you know that there are two passages in the first five books of the law that clearly state what is to happen in a case of adultery. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. In the case of adultery, both man and woman are to be brought to trial. And there's one problem in this scene. There's only one. Talk about a double standard. They only bring the woman. Where's the male? There's a rat in the house. And so they present this false dichotomy to Jesus, trying to trap him. It's not the only time they did it. There was another occasion. You see this in Mark 12 and Matthew 22. You remember this scene where Jesus is teaching in the temple and the religious elders interrupt him right in mid-curriculum. And they ask him this question: Teacher, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that's a loaded question. There were many Jews who believed to give taxes to Caesar was idolatry because his face, graven image, is on the coin. So if Jesus says yes, he's guilty of idolatry. If he says no, don't pay taxes, he's guilty in the Roman culture of treason. And he looks at the crowd and says with a denarius, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar. He says, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give unto God what belongs to God. And I can just see one of those scribes going, he did it again. And here it is again. You're going to keep the law? You're going to break the law. The law says stoner. What do you say? I love verse 6 in this text. Listen to it. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What do you suppose he's doing? If I'm Jesus, I'm buying time is what I'm doing. Sometimes people present me with dichotomies, pickles. I have no clue as to what to do. I need some time. But when Jesus is writing, I suggest to you that what he's doing is he's detaching himself. He's disengaging from the situation. He's distancing himself, and he's refusing to answer the question the way that they're asking the question. And I think he's doing something else too. I think he's taking their eyes off of that woman. I think he's giving her some relief from the eyes of the accusers. But these guys are relentless. They won't let it go. They press and push until finally Jesus straightens up. And listen what he says. Whoever among you is without sin, we're going to let you start with the first rock. I love a rather humorous version of this story that a Roman Catholic friend of mine told me. He said, when Jesus invited those without sin to throw their stone, a rock came whizzing past his ear, narrowly missed that poor woman. And Jesus turned around and said, stay out of this, mother. But Mary was not without sin. There's only one in the scene who's without sin. Whoever's without sin, we're going to let you cast the first stone. And for a moment, there's pin drop. Silence. And then the sound of thuds all around as self-righteous hands begin to release these stones. In verse 8, it's almost like it repeats itself. Jesus says again, Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground again. What's he doing now? He's taking the focus off the accusers. Earlier, he took the camera off the accused. Now he's taking the spotlight off of the accusers, because Jesus never takes delight in gloating over the sin of those accused or those accusing. He will not add to our shame by casting his shameful eye on us. In 32 years of ministry, I tell you one of the things that I've learned. I've learned that every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future. Isn't that wonderful? Every saint has a skeleton, and every sinner has a savior. That's why there's not a soul in this room that could ever opt for self-righteousness. I tell you, I confess to you, it doesn't take me 2 seconds to recall my own sin and my own shame. And yet I hear the voice say, whoever is without sin, you go first. When they heard these words, notice what happened. One by one, they went away. I love this line, from the eldest to the youngest. Hold on to that. That's not a throwaway line. They walk away from the eldest to the youngest. The more mature in the crowd, they realize, they recalled their own impurity. The younger, they're a little more cocky. They've forgotten their sins. But the older folks remember. And so they cannot become too adamant towards this woman because they know who they are without God. And one by one, they're gone. And there's only two people left. The pitiful and pity. An adulterer and a savior. Woman, he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she says. Sir, the Greek word sir, it means Lord. This is an implicit confession of faith from this woman. She seems to know who he is because of his mercy. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now pause it there for just a moment, because there have been many who have misinterpreted this text at this point. I've heard it misinterpreted myself. As though Jesus is dismissing sin. As though Jesus is taking sin lightly. Nothing could be farther from the truth. 11 chapters after this story, Jesus is going to go to Calvary and give his life for my sins and for yours. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Jesus does not esteem sin lightly, but he refuses to fall for a false dichotomy. In fact, there is another option available between condemning and condoning. It's called forgiving. There's a third way in this fallacy. We call it grace. And it changes everything. Whenever you get stuck between a rock and a hard place, whenever you get stuck between law and mercy, I suggest you err on the side of grace. One of my favorite authors is a Franciscan monk named Richard Rohr, who's written a book called Falling Upward, one of the finest reads I've read in the last 5 years. In which he says, and I quote, every time God forgives us, he's saying that his own rules don't matter as much as the relationship he wants to create with us. Relationship. Anthony DeMello, a former Catholic priest, wrote a little piece I read called Don't Change. I want to share it with you. He writes, I was a neurotic. For years, I was anxious, depressed, selfish. Everyone kept telling me to change. I resented them and agreed with them. I wanted to change, he said, but I couldn't. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't. What hurt me most, he said, was my best friend kept insisting that I change. I felt powerless and trapped. Then one day, my friend looked at me and said, "Don't change. I love you just the way you are." The words he said were music to my ears. Don't change. I love you just the way you are. Suddenly, he said, I relaxed, I came alive, and I changed. And I realized that I could never change until I found someone who loved me, whether I changed or not. And when I did, it changed me. Isn't it good to know that Jesus never says, clean up your act and then I'll accept you? If I could clean up my act apart from Christ, you'd need to come to my house and worship me. But I can't and you can't. But Jesus never says that. He says, I accept you. I love you. And that grace enables us to transform life. Grace can do what rules can never do. I want to give you one example of this and then I'm finished. Her name is Julie Aftab. We have the PowerPoint this morning because I wanted you to know her. I want you to see her picture. I met her a little less than a year ago. I heard her speak at a church in Nashville. She grew up in a Christian family in a very difficult section of Pakistan. At the age of 16, her father became disabled, and Julie became the chief breadwinner in her family, 16. She had to quit school. She shared with us that every day she walked past her school and cried. She wanted to be educated, but she had to work. She had to put food on the table for her parents and siblings to survive. She said menial jobs in our town of Pakistan were reserved for non-Muslims in our town. And so she said, I found a job in a public call office where people without telephones could come and make their calls for a small fee. One day, she said, a man came in and noticed the silver cross dangling from my neck. And he asked me if I was a Christian. She said, yes, sir. He said, you're too pretty to be a Christian. And he began to question her religious loyalty. She became annoyed, but she said, I knew better than to show it, lest I be construed as anti-Muslim. And so she said, I maintained my calm demeanor. He laid money on the counter and promised that if I would convert, that he would shower me with gifts. I would be a queen. And she said, I'm a queen already. I have everything I need. And now he was visibly angry. And he turned to leave, and before he did, he pointed his finger and said to her, we'll see if your Jesus can save you. And he left. 30 minutes later, he returned. She was alone in the office, and when she looked up from her desk, the man showered her face with battery acid. A second man grabbed her by the hair and threw her to the floor. We will destroy the mouth that says no to Islam, he cried, and they poured the poison into her mouth and left her to die. The two men were apprehended and released after lying about what had happened. Protesters emerged, threatening any hospital that cared for her would be burned. She went to 3 hospitals before finding one that would accept her. And she said, I still remember praying to God, I did this for you, and all you did was take everything from me. She said, my doctors gave up on me. They said I wouldn't survive, but my mother refused to leave my side. 31 surgeries later, she has recovered. And during her convalescence, she has regained her trust in Christ. She's 29 today. When I met her, she was married for just a week. Her husband was with her. I tell you this not to sort of gain any sort of anti-Muslim spirit. That's not Christian. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to tell you the story of grace in a 16-year-old. As I listened to her talk, I realized I was witnessing a miracle because the same mouth that swallowed the poison was proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, the remedy for our sin. She recently became a U.S. citizen, and during the ceremony, a Muslim man who was also becoming a citizen approached her. He had heard what happened, and he was ashamed. And he asked, can you ever forgive the assailants? And she said, I have forgiven them. I don't pray to God for revenge. I pray to God to change their hearts. I pray every day. I don't understand that kind of grace. Julie Aftab, with her scars, is a picture of a third way. I have to confess to you, I have zero confidence in guns and swords and battery acid to change hearts. But I have ultimate confidence in the grace of God, in Jesus Christ, who drank the bitter cup by whose scars we are healed. Don't ever fall prey to a false dichotomy. You serve a God who makes a way where there is no way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.